Well, why don't we get our Bibles out and let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Such an incredible chapter, and it really is a key. It's a key to all other prophecies. It's a key to the end time prophecies. And to understand the book of Revelation is really to understand Daniel chapter 7. And if we mess up Daniel chapter 7, you find that the whole end time scenario gets convoluted. And it really gets twisted and messed up. And so as we go through this, we just pray for just simplicity and wisdom, and that God would really just instruct us in this. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, we desire to hear what the Spirit would say, Lord, to the church. So, Lord, I do ask you, Lord, to just open our minds to these things and to give us clarity and understanding, Lord, that we might not that we might know what you are doing here in the end times. Lord, you are putting the pieces of the puzzle into place with the nations and the rulers, Lord, just prior to Jesus Christ coming back, Lord. So we pray tonight, Lord, that you would just reveal your heart to us in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, chapter 7 of Daniel is such an incredibly important chapter for the understanding of end times prophecy. John Woolford, probably one of the greatest expositors of the scriptures of modern time. He went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, but what he says about this book, the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events anywhere in the Old Testament. And what we find is it traces four world-ruling empires that rise up and then they fall. And it culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at. Now, it's a futuristic chapter. And so what it means is there are future events that are going to take place here. And you find that chapter 7 is actually a commentary on chapter 2. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of that image, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and the stomach of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. This is a commentary on that dream, and it expands on that. So you could look at both of them as having the same content. Now, what we know from that chapter 2 and also from chapter 7, we know who these kingdoms are. We know that the four kingdoms are Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that comes after that, the Grecian Empire that conquers the Medo-Persian Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. And we know that this final world-ruling empire will be a reemergence of the Roman Empire, and we'll get into that. But here's the problem. It's a problem for those that aren't really schooled in prophecy and schooled in the Bible. If you go to college or even, I don't know if, junior college, some university, and you take a religion class and they teach the book of Daniel, watch out. Because someone that doesn't know prophecy and doesn't know the Bible, they will begin to get from that professor a watered-down version of what Daniel is, a liberal version of Daniel. Now, up until the last part of the 19th century, it was a given that the nations that I described were the nations in the book of prophecy here in Daniel. In fact, Chrysostom, Luther, Calvin, so many others said, and I quote, "All the world agree, history and fact abundantly establish it, that the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire are those nations that are depicted here in Daniel." But then in the end of the 19th century, deism and rationalism, they denied the supernatural element in the Bible. In other words, they said that no, there is no supernatural element. And so they rejected the book of Daniel. And what they do, what was brought into the church in the third century Just a couple hundred years after Jesus and the church was established, in the 3rd century AD, a pagan antagonist by the name of Porphyry, he invented the fact that in the 2nd century, Daniel was written. In other words, Daniel was written after the fact, after all these kingdoms came into being and after the so-called abomination of desolation came to defile the temple, Antiochus Epiphany, about 167 BC. He says it wasn't prophecy, it wasn't written beforehand, it wasn't written in the 6th century BC. But it was written in the 2nd century. All these things had already come to pass, so it's just basically history. It's not prophecy. And that's what this pagan antagonist said, and it came into the church. And so liberalism and higher criticism, now, that has prevailed. And so if you go to the liberal colleges and sometimes even in liberal churches, they will say, well, Daniel was written in the 2nd century and all these things had already happened. No, not at all. You see, the problem with higher criticism is they criticize and they contradict Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, 15, he says the abomination of desolation is yet future. The critics say, no, it has already happened. By Antiochus Epiphany in the 2nd century. Well, you see, if you're smarter than Jesus, then I can't argue with you. You know, you're smarter than Jesus. How are we going to get anywhere? Because Jesus said, no, the abomination of desolation is yet future. Jesus said the destruction of Jerusalem is yet future, which Daniel said. And Jesus said Messiah will be cut off. He's talking about himself being cut off. You know, and that's what Daniel said. So the book of Daniel, at least according to Jesus and according to all others up until the last part of the 19th century, was prophetic. And it is prophetic. And so that's what we have. We have a book, and now we're going to deal with prophecy that is going to take place. You find that the first 6 chapters of Daniel, they're historical. Well, they're historical, but they're history written in advance. And so it's primarily dealing with what is happening in history. And remember, in chapter 2 to chapter 7, they're written in Aramaic. That is the language of the Gentile because it's dealing with the times of the Gentiles. It's dealing with the Gentile nations. Very important to note that. And then from chapter 8 to 12, it's written in Hebrew. Because it's dealing with Israel in relationship to the Gentile nations. So here we have the historical portion, chapters 1 to 6, but then the prophetic, chapters 7 to 12. So that's what we will be dealing with from here on out, prophecy, what takes place in the future. Some of this has already taken place, as we mentioned, these nations have come on the scene, and yet other parts of the prophecy are yet to take place. And so we have in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel, at this point, is about 85 years old. We know we have a timeline here because it's the first year of Belshazzar. That would be 553 BC. It's 14 years before the fall of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. I know we've already talked about that history. But you see, what is happening is Daniel is having a flashback. He's saying, here's a vision that was given to me. Now I'm going to relate it to you in chapter 7. Although it took place between chapters 4 and chapter 5. You get that? And so he's relating something. I mean, we've already gone through the historical part, but this vision was given to him at 553 BC, 14 years before the fall of Babylon, and 9 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is about 60 years after he interpreted chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So it fits perfectly. It's just out of sync. You know, you have to go back and place it between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But you see, in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of all these nations that were going to rise up and be world-ruling powers, and now Daniel is going to describe those in more detail. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar gave the dream and he had Daniel interpret it, remember how he saw these nations? He saw them as shining metals, you know, that head of gold. And that shiny chest and arm of silver, and that burnished bronze thighs, stomach and thighs, and then the legs of iron and that kind of thing. He saw it as a majestic statue, just a beautiful statue, a gleaming colossus, you might say. That's how man sees man ruling over the world. Shiny metals. It's not how God sees it. It's how Nebuchadnezzar saw it, not how God sees it. God views the world empires as brute beasts. That's how he relates them. That's how he sees them. Vicious, unfeeling. And that's what we see when Daniel begins to relate this vision. So he says in verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So he talks about the winds stirring up the sea, the great sea. Well, winds, you would think it's a vision from heaven. So these winds are heavenly power. Sometimes winds are related to angels. So these are somehow divine beings. They're heavenly influence from heaven on earth stirring up this great sea. And often you find that the sea is identified as a great mass of humanity. You find that in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the dragnet that is thrown into the sea and drawn forth, and the fish that come forth are numbered. They're like, it speaks of them as nations. And then in Revelation chapter 17, on the many waters, and it says they are peoples and nations and they're restless. So here is God, the divine presence of maybe the angels. It says four winds from the four corners of the earth now disturbing the masses, the huge masses of humanity. And it's a turbulent sea, the unrest of the nations and the peoples. And that's really how it's always been as you've looked at humanity. But you see, God is impressing himself in the affairs of men. Sometimes we think things are out of control. Nations and people and stuff that goes on and the brutality and the lawlessness, it's out of control. Well, it might look like that because God has allowed man the freedom to rule over man. And we see that. And yet at the same time, God is moving the nations toward a confrontation and toward an end where he is going to come and set up his kingdom. So God is striving with and bringing the nations and the rulers to conformity to the conditions that are going to usher in the coming of Christ. Never think that God has left humanity and that God is dead. That's not true. And that's what we're seeing here, and that's what Daniel is seeing. Although the Jews are in captivity, and it seemed like brute beasts are now ruling over, you know, people, and God is going to show, I'm imposing my will. I'm moving these nations and these people to a climax. That's what I'm doing. And let me say this, we are closer to that climax than ever before. I think when you look in the news and you see these global events taking place, and everything is global, and everything that the Bible says is just coming to pass, one thing after another. Just absolutely amazing. Well, he talks about the first kingdom. Notice verse 4, it says, the first beast was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. So here, well, we know it's the Babylonian Empire because he's writing during the Babylonian Empire. He already mentioned that to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw the head of gold. Oh, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You're the world-ruling empire. So you see, this is corresponding in chapter 2 to Nebuchadnezzar. Another interesting thing, when it talks about this beast being as a lion and having wings, it's interesting how Jeremiah, check it out, or if you're a note taker, write it down, Jeremiah 49, verses 19 to 22. It likens Nebuchadnezzar to a lion, ferocious, pouncing on its prey, and also to an eagle, the speed of an eagle who swoops down for the kill. And so it's interesting how Jeremiah relates Nebuchadnezzar like that, and also here Daniel is relating him to a lion with wings of an eagle. Excavations that they have done there in Iraq, which is modern Babylon, they found images of lions that would be very prominent in the main streets there in the ancient city of Babylon. And also they found, and you can actually search it out on the web, and they found statues of winged lions that guarded the gates to the royal palaces. And so it's an apt image of Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylonian rule, their empire, when Daniel receives this vision, you think of a lion being the king of the beast. You think of an eagle being king of the birds. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as King of Kings, remember in Daniel 2:37, so it fits him perfectly. And yet at the same time, the lion is very ferocious. The eagle is very swift. And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar in his rulership. He was ferocious. He was swift. Remember, he would tear people apart if he didn't like them, or if they lied to him, or they didn't do what he wanted. But notice now the wings are plucked. What does that mean? And the wings are plucked, and it says that he was given a heart, a human heart, and he stood on 2 feet. Boy, that is so typical of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when he was lifted up in pride, he became as a beast. His fingernails became his claws. He grew as his hair grew like feathers, and he ate grass like a beast. And then finally, after 7 years, he looked to heaven, and he repented, and he stood up again. And again, he had that heart of a man. Very telling, I mean, very visual kind of picture of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think when Nebuchadnezzar commanded all the people to worship the God of Daniel, I suspect that we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, because it really looks like toward the end of his life, he really did truly repent. But God humbled him. He was as a beast, but then he became again a heart of a man was given back to him. The mind of a man was given to him, just as it says here, a human mind also given. Now in verse 5, we go from that first kingdom, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, to this second kingdom, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. The Medo-Persian Empire. Obviously, we look in retrospect. We can see that that's true. Daniel looking ahead. Medo-Persian Empire, they weren't a world power for 14 more years. You see, Daniel was looking into the future and prophesying. But notice this second beast, powerful and fierce 14 years before they became a world empire. Oh, I think it just drives the critics nuts. They got to change the Bible. They got to change things to fit them. It's just sad. Sad to be a critic. Always wrong. The Bible's always right. But notice, this beast has no wings. It's not swift. It's not like the first beast, or we're going to see the next beast after this one. It's not swift, but it's lumbering like a bear, gangly in its movement. It pursues with force, and then it crushes its enemy by sheer force of movement. That was the characteristic of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's exactly how they moved, exactly how they conquered. You see, they had a strategy when they would conquer a people. They would take all the citizens of that conquered city or nation, and then as they would go after the next conquering nation or city, they would put all those citizens in the front lines, and they would march them. They would go in front of them, so the enemy would have to kill the citizenry to get through to the army. By the time they would get through to the army, that other enemy is kind of worn out. And so the soldiers of the Medo-Persian army would be fresh, and they would just mow their enemies over. And that was their strategy. They were like a lumbering bear. In fact, Xerxes, when he went against Greece, there were 2.5 million. 2.5 million. It was like almost double the population of Hawaii going against an enemy. That's what they would do. They were lumbering. It's like the whole population on the move. And yet they were persistent, and they would overrun their enemy like that. Now, it says that one side was raised up. What does that mean? Well, remember, it was the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persians were the strong. They were the powerful. They actually absorbed the Medes. The Medes were not as strong, much weaker. And so raised up on one side, more powerful, the Persians more powerful. We find actually in chapter 8 where it relates a similar thing. This empire has two horns, and one is higher than the other, greater than the other. You'll see that when we get there next week, chapter 8, verse 20. But the Medo-Persians, they reigned for about 200 years. Then they passed off the scene. But it says that there are three ribs in this bear's mouth. And it says it's given to them to devour much meat. Now, the bear lives basically on berries, fruits, roots, vegetation, nuts. It's not really carnivorous, unless it really gets super hungry. But notice, heaven is stirring this. Heaven is saying, devour and eat. And so notice, it's God imposing and God moving and God dictating here what this nation is going to do. And the three ribs in the mouth, it just is talking about the people that the Medo-Persian Empire subdued. The three ribs likely in history would be Babylon. They conquered them in 539 BC, and then Egypt in 525 BC, then Lydia in 546 BC. So that's very possibly what that means, but just really just an incredibly powerful nation, and for 200 years, they really couldn't touch them until the third beast conquered the Medo-Persians. Verse 6, it said, after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which on its back had four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Notice again, dominion. God is in charge. God is moving this nation. Now, this is Greece. Greece conquered the Medo-Persians. And they're like, it says, like a leopard. A leopard was one of the most feared animals in the Old Testament. Very feared, and very fast, very swift. But not only that, this had four wings of a bird. I mean, this was super fast, super swift. I mean, it was fast and ferocious, because a leopard was very feared and ferocious. And you probably know ancient history, or at least you know history, that within 13 years, Alexander the Great, one of the greatest conquerors that have ever lived, one of the greatest rulers that have ever lived, conquered the entire known world in 13 years. In 13 years, it only took him that long. It was unparalleled in speed and subduing the enemies. And all the way from Macedonia to Africa, east to the India, all that territory, all that area. And he conquered it. At the time, he was the ripe old age of 33 years old. Can you imagine? World conqueror. Just incredible. And then after that, he looked around, being such a young man in his prime, he had no more kingdoms to conquer. And he wept over the fact that there was nowhere else to conquer. And he got a little sloppy in his leadership, and one night he got drunk, and it was a rainy night, and he got wet. And as he made his way for home in that drunken stupor, he fell in a certain place and fell asleep, and that night he caught pneumonia and he died. He died. They weren't expecting him to die at being such a powerful young ruler. But here's where the four heads come into place. You see, a leopard, quick, four wings, yes, four heads. Four heads, what does that mean? Well, when he did die, he didn't have an heir apparent, but he did have four generals. And the four generals, the four heads, basically divided the kingdom: Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and Macedonia. But notice it says dominion was given. You see, God was in control of all this. God was doing all this. There are the three kingdoms. Now here is a fourth, it says. And after this, verse 7, I kept looking, and in the night, visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and exceedingly strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we know that this is Rome, the Roman Empire. Iron teeth, well, that would correspond, remember the legs of iron that you had the Roman Empire? Iron teeth, they were cruel, they were ruthless, and they were vindictive. And again, you see that in chapter 2, verse 40, as it corresponds to the iron legs. But as you read this, there's no animal like this. This is a weird animal. This is a ferocious, this is kind of a Stephen King horror film kind of, you know, animal. You don't find any of it like in the animal kingdom here. Ferocious, dominating the world. And they did. Rome did over 500 years. They dominated the world, some 500 to 700 years. Some say, well, it extended out to 1,000 years, but it was just an incredible world-ruling empire. And it bludgeoned whatever stood in its way into submission. It would kill captives by the thousands. It didn't care. Rome didn't care. And by the hundreds of thousands, it would enslave them. Took Sicily and 241 BC, then dominated the Mediterranean Sea, where all the shipping activity took place in the 2nd century BC, and then Spain and Carthage and North Africa in 202 BC, and then northern Italy, eastern Macedonia, Greece, Asia Minor. Pompey came in and took over Jerusalem in 63 BC. All that Rome did. And they ruled such a long time. You see, the Babylonian Empire only lasted for about 70 years. The Medo-Persian Empire, as I mentioned, 200 years. The Grecian Empire, about 180 years. But the Roman Empire, they lasted the longest, 500 to 700 years. And then in about the 14th, 15th century, then they just, you know, Just totally nothing. You know, nothing at all after that. You see, they fell apart from the inside. They weren't conquered by any nation. And that's why it just leaves this as a fourth kingdom, but it's also going to be a kingdom that is going to come back to life. Because notice how it talks about this having, it talks about it having 10 horns. That would correspond to the 10 toes. Remember in chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. You see, there will be a renewal. There will be a reappearance of this Roman Empire in one form or another in the last days. It's going to come on the scene. Keep your eyes on that area in Rome. It'll be in a new form. There will be 10 kings or 10 kingdoms united. That will be they will coalesce together. And you also find this in Revelation chapter 13. If you're a note taker and you want to put a side note on there, Revelation 13 fits in with this. And it's the end time scenario right just prior to Christ's return. But notice what happens here in verse 8, continuing on with this last days revival of Rome, the reemergence of this Roman entity, which included, as we mentioned, modern-day Turkey and Iraq and a number of other, in Iran, number of other nations. It goes on and says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." So he's talking about the little horn. This is the Antichrist that is rising up, emerging out of this 10-nation confederacy. It's rising up, it boasts, and it blasphemes. Again, you can see it in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, gives more details. Boasts about himself, and people follow him. Blasphemes God, people don't care. But notice he uproots 3 of the 10 kings. In other words, 3 of the 10 are not going to go along with him. Somehow they're going to stand up to him or rebel, and he's going to pull them out by the roots because he is very powerful. You find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you find that it talks about the last days. It says in verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes," speaking about the Lord. And apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, there's the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and displays himself as being God. There is the boasting and there is the blaspheming as well. Takes his place in the temple of God. It'll be rebuilt in the last days. There's no temple there right now, but there will be. Do you not remember, Paul says, "While I was still with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So what is restraining him now? And then when that restraining force is taken out of the way, the Antichrist will be revealed. What's the Holy Spirit? There's no power on earth that can restrain Satan in the flesh except Christ in the church. And I believe when the Holy Spirit that is in the church is removed, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Oh, the Holy Spirit will still be active on earth, but much like in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit didn't necessarily inhabit people like he inhabits now. When you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you and changes you from the inside out. But you see, they will not, and then it goes on, notice, it talks about in verse 9, that is, the one who's coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send a deluding influence so that they will not believe, so they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And so in other words, if a person rejects Christ and rejects the Bible, the Antichrist will come on the scene and God will pull away that restraining force and there will be those that will follow after the Antichrist. Because they didn't receive the truth, God will give them over to a lie. And it's amazing when you think about this one who just boasts and he blasphemes. And you think, well, how would anybody follow that, not follow the truth? Well, this man will be a man who can give great speeches. You know, he can boast, big time. And it's amazing how people follow a man who's good at speeches, but they don't know what he stands for. Overlooks the truth and the reality and follows the personality. Sounds kind of familiar. You know, but that's what's going to happen in the last days, you know, with the Antichrist. You know, it's like they'll just follow, you know, because they're saying the things that the people like to hear. And it's oh so dangerous to do that. But that is the Antichrist on the scene. That is what we see here. He will be the one that rules over that 10-nation confederacy, and three are plucked out. And again, read Revelation 13, and that's a parallel passage there. And then we find it goes on in verse 9. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vestige was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were of burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, the Antichrist, was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So the heavenly scene, the court in heaven, thousands of thousands and myriads of myriads, millions of millions and hundreds of millions is what it's talking about here. And again, this is God judging the Antichrist. You find it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophets who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. That's exactly what's happening here in the book of Daniel. The Ancient of Days comes. He takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, and he throws him into the lake of fire. You see, God's timing, we might think, well, boy, that has been a long time off. Daniel, what did he write that in five, you know, like in the mid 500s, you know, it seems like it's been so long, 2,500 years. Yeah, but you know what? All these other nations, they've come and they've gone. You see, it's God's timing. And how quickly evil men are brought to judgment. And when it happens, it seems like their reign was so short. You think of Ceausescu. You think of Idi Amin. You think of Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini. You think of so many of those. Yeah, they made... wreaked havoc, but it seems so short now as time goes on. And this, as Daniel is speaking, he's looking forward, but now as you get to what he's saying. And you get to the book of Revelation, looking back, you know, and we do look back and see that judgment that has come. It'll seem like it was so short. But he goes on, so he deals with this little horn, the Antichrist, and as the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, it doesn't say how long that time was, but that's interesting because those three earlier empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian Empire, you see, each of those empires were swallowed up by the next empire. And as they were swallowed up, it became an amalgamation into the succeeding empire. And all of these empires are represented in this last day's Roman Empire. They all somehow kind of exist, not the same people, but the same spiritual entity. They're amalgamated into that last empire. And then Jesus Christ, he destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his appearing, throws him into the lake of fire, and then ultimately he's going to deal with the rest. As it says, the rest. The rest of those kings or those kingdoms he dealt with. Well, you see that again in Revelation 19, verse 21. Remember in verse 20, Antichrist thrown into the lake of fire, but now it says, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse as Jesus comes back, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So ultimately, he finally deals with the rest of those rulers and those kingdoms. And then he goes on, I kept looking, verse 13, in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples of the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice he's talking about Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days, here the Father comes, in all his majesty, his wisdom, his glory, his purity. You find that Ancient of Days in verses 9 to 10. Now the Son of Man, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man a number of times. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will recompense every man according to his deeds. And you find him referring to himself as the Son of Man all throughout the scripture. There in Matthew 16, 27, and Matthew 19, 28, Matthew 25, 31, and all throughout the scriptures, he refers to himself, just as it does here in Daniel. It's talking about Christ in his second coming. Also talks about, notice he's coming in clouds in verse 13 with clouds of heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said when he was before the Sanhedrin? As they were grilling him, questioning him, he didn't answer them for a time, and then they invoked the name of God. And so he was compelled to answer because they did draw from heaven. And so he was compelled to answer, and he said, because they were asking who he is, and he said, I am. Are you the blessed Son? You know, and he said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. So here, identifying Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom, the second coming. And then he goes on, verse 15, and as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So in other words, he's alarmed, not just with the judgment, but I think he's alarmed. He's disturbed because he sees the governments of man are so corrupt and so power hungry, and they never get any better. They just get worse. You see, that's a sad thing. And sometimes they accuse the Christian as being doom and gloomers. But the point is, the Bible does say the kingdoms of man are going to get worse and worse and worse. They're going to get more brutal, more corrupt. They're not going to get any better. They're going to persecute the godly. They're going to persecute particularly the Christian. Not religion. Oh, they will embrace religion. In the last day, you'll find that the commercial political system will be married with a religious system. But it'll be an antichrist kind of system. But you see, he's grieved over the fact, and he's saddened over the fact that that things will just get worse and worse before they get better, and they only get better when Jesus Christ comes. And so he says in verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he's inquisitive. He, you know, he's trying to understand all this, and I mean, we've basically given the interpretation of that, and then we'll find that those heavenly beings are going to interpret as well. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So we've gone through that. We've identified those kingdoms because we're looking in retrospect, but Daniel was looking, you know, prophetically, looking ahead in pre-written history. And he says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth and its of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horns which came up, before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And so Daniel sees that there is going to be a persecution of the saints. The Antichrist is going to war against the saints. Now here's where you can get into great difficulty if you don't understand one thing. There are three saints that are spoken of in the Bible. There are the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the others. There are the New Testament saints made up of the church. And then there are the tribulation saints. If you get these mixed up, you're not going to understand this prophecy. You see, there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. The Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. You find that in as you go a little farther in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You find that. And then 3.5 years, he's going to break the covenant. And then when he breaks the covenant, persecution, basically all hell will break loose. And you'll find that when God's wrath begins to be poured out upon planet Earth, you're going to find that it's going to enrage the Antichrist, and he is going to persecute the Jews who are on earth at that time. God has sealed them. We find that the Antichrist will chase them as a woman with child who gives birth, talking about Israel giving birth to the Messiah, will chase them to the rock city of Petra there in Jordan. And then we'll begin to persecute the saints. All those who reject the mark of the beast, Satan will persecute. And then you find in Revelation chapter 6, where the fifth seal is broken as the wrath is being poured out. In verse 9 it says, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who are who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer until the number of their fellow servants of their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been, that should be completed also. So they were given white robes. We're already clothed in white robes. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. These die for their faith. They're martyred for their faith. They're under the altar of God, and there will be a full number of martyred saints at that point. But the church is gone. In chapter 4, you find as you read it, the church is gone. After these things, I look, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard said, "Come up here. Sound of the trumpet, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things, after the church age." And so I believe here that John, who's receiving this revelation, is a type of the church and is caught up into heaven at that time. And so he views all these things from a heavenly standpoint. And just as we'd mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he who restrains, the Holy Spirit, will do so until he's taken out of the way. Where is he taken to? Well, he's taken to heaven. And he's in the church right now. Wherever two or more are gathered, Jesus said, "I'm here in your midst." The Holy Spirit of Christ is here in our midst. The Holy Spirit is in you. When the Holy Spirit is taken out, you will be taken with him. In fact, the Bible tells us, when it's speaking about the tribulation period, in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Luke is talking about the tribulation that is going to take place. And as he goes through the whole litany of the tribulation, he says, "But keep on the alert," now speaking to us, the believers, "at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape out of all these things." Where are we going to escape to? "And stand before the Son of Man." In other words, we will be with the Lord during that tribulation period. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the wrath that is being poured out upon planet Earth is from God himself, and he's not going to pour wrath out upon his children. Jesus took the wrath for us. This is poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. And so the Antichrist, the persecution of the Antichrist, will be upon those tribulation saints, particularly the Jews, who will be on earth at that time. That is what he's talking about. But notice, he also says, as he goes on in verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings." So we went through that. We talked about that. The Antichrist will pluck up three of those kings. It's a confederacy of nations, one, yet 10 in that one. "And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times in the law, and they will be given into his hand for time and times and half a time." So notice it says he will wear down the saints, but the Bible tells us the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. So he can't prevail over the church because the church is not here, and he couldn't if he wanted to. These are tribulation saints. But notice what he does. He makes an alteration. He makes an alteration in times and in the law. And he does that. We read it in Daniel 9:27. It says he, talking about the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's a week of years, or a seven-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifices, grain offering, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out upon the one who makes desolate. So there is the he makes that alteration of times and of the laws. He changes it. He allows them to make their sacrifices, and for 3.5 years they do that, and then he takes that away, and then he puts his image up in the Holy of Holies. That's what it's talking about there. And notice it's for time, which is 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time. So 1 year, 2 years, which is three, and or 1 year plus 2 years is three, and then a half time, which is a half a year, is 3.5 years, which you find all throughout the Scripture in the book of Matthew, in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Daniel. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So Daniel, he was exhausted after this. And it talks about, again, the court in judgment. You can read it in Daniel chapter 19, verse 20. You can also read that judgment in Daniel chapter 20, the great white throne judgment where the books are open. So you see, that's exactly what he's talking about. And then it talks about the kingdom is given to the people of God. You see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, the millennial reign, where we as the church and those martyred saints who died during the tribulation will be resurrected. They will come back with the Lord, reign for 1,000 years. But then when you get into chapters 21 and 22, you find that new heavens and new earth comes to pass, and that eternal reign. So basically, that is human history, and it culminates with Christ coming back. Pretty incredible, and I think we're very close to that. Chapter 8, we'll go over more of this ground, and it gives more details, and so we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Why don't we stand and pray? You've been sitting for a long time. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Lord, you've given us instruction, revelation. You've given us insight into the things that are coming to pass. Lord, we haven't seen these kingdoms around for quite a while. We haven't seen that Roman Empire that just kind of dissolved from within. And yet we see stirrings taking place. We see stirrings in Brussels. We see stirrings at the UN. We see stirrings in Europe. We see stirrings with Islam, Lord, that seems to be dominating so many of those countries that were part of the Roman Empire. And so, Lord, we see you actively working. We don't exactly know how. We don't exactly know what you're going to do tomorrow or next week or even next month, Lord, but we know that you're putting the pieces of the puzzle in place and you're preparing for your second coming. And Lord, we realize even before that, at least 7 years before that, the church of Jesus Christ is going to be raptured off this earth. Lord, you're going to take your children to be home with you. Lord, we will be celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb, Lord, as the wrath of God is poured out on Christ's rejecting world. So Lord, we are ever so close. And Lord, we thank you that you do give us warnings. And Lord, I pray that we not just hear these words, but we heed these words, that you stir us up. Lord, you cause us to be on fire for you, sold out for you. Lord, I thank you for tonight, and I do pray if there be any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they wouldn't dare live another day without Christ in their life, without knowing that they've received forgiveness from God, and they're going to heaven. They're going to be with you eternally. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I do pray that you just continue to stir us up for good works and for living full on, full bore for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.